The reading today comes from Matthew 28, verses 1 to 20. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for the angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were as white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he has said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.'" So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to the disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, where they will see me." While the women were on the way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him to keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age."
Thanks, Holly. Well, happy Easter. Happy Easter. My name's Colin, I'm the pastor. Welcome if I didn't get to welcome you on the way in. Great to have you here. Well, have you enjoyed any Easter eggs yet? I mean, you've had an extra hour, so come on. You're not trying hard enough if you haven't. For years, our family, we've always gone with the tight principle of buying bars of chocolate instead. You know, you just get more chocolate for your money. But you might have seen the same news I did recently. Here's one of the articles. "This year's Easter baskets may be under-egged as boxes of the festive chocolate treats become smaller and more expensive. An annual price comparison by Australia's consumer watchdog has found that the products of pretty much all chocolate products in the Easter egg category has gone up. But whilst most products have stayed the same size, some have been hit by shrinkflation as well. This means consumers are now paying almost 73% more per 100 grams than they were 2 years ago." Well, I didn't see that in the Prime Minister's address to the nation, did you? That's worse than diesel. Shrinkflation. It's pretty sad that that word has become kind of part of our everyday language, isn't it? The idea of getting less and less for your money, ever diminishing returns. And sometimes the world can feel like that, can't it? You know, we have periods of optimism, peace, seeming growth in humanity, only for things to fall apart again. And it feels like the return of those good times diminishes each cycle round. And just in our own lives, this is what chasing meaning and happiness, the good life, or even chasing just making everything okay can feel like. Having to give more and more of yourself for ever diminishing returns. But here comes Jesus' resurrection that we're looking at this morning that shows us he's shaking things up and taking all things in a different direction. More life, life from death. Life to the fullest, life that lasts forever, and he invites you and me to be part of it. Now, look, I'd get that people as a rule, don't rise from the dead. You know, I've served at about 10 funerals now, and never once has the deceased turned up for the nibbles afterwards. So it's an unusual thing we're talking about. But think of it like this. If Jesus is God the Son, as he claimed to be, if he really is going to shake things up so much that he's going to bring God's kingdom, God's rule, God, eternal life and peace with God, if he's going to do all of that, then surely his being resurrected from the dead is exactly the kind of shake-up of how things are that we need. And the Gospels, these biographies of Jesus, don't pretend that this is easy to believe, far from it. Even the people witnessing it having happened at the time struggled to believe it, and that's recorded for us. But the Gospels do give us accounts with a convincing set of evidence that any even-handed assessment of that evidence means it is reasonable to believe Jesus was physically resurrected from being definitely dead. And that shakes up everything. If you found an outline helpful, there's one in your leaflets. But we're going to begin with a great earthquake. Chapter 20 begins with a great earthquake. Sorry, 28 begins with a great earthquake. Now, we've already had one earthquake already in chapter 27. As Jesus died, the ground shook and cracked open tombs, enough so to convince even a hardened Roman centurion that Jesus really was the Son of God. And that word earthquake is seismos. Got a slide for this. Seismos, that's the original word. The same words used for the furious storm that Jesus calmed earlier in this account, once he'd woken up, that is. The furious storm, earthquake, the same word used. And the root word it comes from means to shake, stir up, set in motion. Get the idea? Shake, stir up, set in motion. And Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of God shaking, stirring up everything, setting in motion a whole new creation. And the promise of Jesus is that anyone who puts their trust in him as their Saviour and their Lord will be raised back to life as well, just like he was. Which means that if Jesus' resurrection is true, we aren't looking at diminishing returns. We're looking at winning the jackpot, not just for this life, but for life after death and into eternity. Well, let's look at these women going to the tomb. Have you ever been somewhere expecting one thing and getting something completely different? Maybe somebody told you it was a fancy dress party and you're the only one that turned up in a cowboy outfit and inflatable horse. I know this is a true story. When I went to see Titanic back in the 90s at the cinema, I genuinely heard someone in the row behind me after the grand finale, you know, Jack's fallen off the board, there was room for two. Celine's going, the hot dogs will go on. After the grand finale, oh, I didn't expect it to finish like that. I'm not sure what she was expecting, but not that. Imagine then how these women who went to visit Jesus' tomb felt. They'd been there when Jesus was welcomed like a king to Jerusalem. They'd been there as he was mocked and killed on the cross, the Romans sticking a spear in him to make sure he was proper dead. They'd seen all of that. So there they are, going to pay their respects in customary fashion. All they're expecting to find is a tomb to which the guards may or may not let them in to dress Jesus' corpse. Instead, suddenly, verse 2, there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. An earthquake, an angel of the Lord, bright shining clothes, serious enough to make tough guards pass out. Last time in Matthew's Gospel that we saw an angel of the Lord was appearing to Joseph before Jesus was born, telling him to name Jesus, which means the Lord saves. The Lord saves. And this earthquake that accompanies his opening of the tomb, again, earthquakes in the Bible always mean God is shaking things up in a major way. These last few weeks here at Woodcroft, we've been looking at the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible, last book of the Bible, that gives us in very symbolic picture language heaven's perspective on how things are and how things will be. And especially in the parts about the end of the world, Revelation mentions earthquakes 5 times. So just for a moment, I want to step out of this tomb scene and fast forward to the end of time. Just want to join the dots between that earthquake and what comes after those earthquakes, where it's all heading, the ultimate future. So here's where those earthquakes are building up to. Here's what God shaking and stirring things up, what it's setting in motion. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And what will it be like? He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. God's shaking things up, and that's where it's heading. In Jesus' resurrection, that new heaven, that new earth, that new creation is set in motion. The starting pistol's being fired. The new creation is breaking into this old creation. So Jesus' resurrection means that we can know what is definitely on the way. No tears, no death, no mourning or crying, no pain. Not because we become emotionless robots, but because anything bad will be gone forever. History, forgotten about. So that's where it's heading. So, okay, zoom back in the timeline, back to the tomb. The angel opens the tomb, not to let Jesus out, you know. Jesus has already been resurrected and somehow is able to leave the tomb without it being open. But the angel opens the tomb so that the women can see Jesus is not there. 28 verse 5. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know what you are looking for Jesus, who is crucified. He's not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. So come and, you know, you're looking for the Jesus who is crucified, not some spirit Jesus, not some other version of him, but the same Jesus who was nailed to a Roman cross, had a spear stuck in his side. That is who is risen. Notice it's not he is risen in spirit form, or he's risen in your hearts, or his soul is risen. No, it's his body isn't there anymore because he is risen from the dead. Have a look, not there. Suddenly, all those claims of Jesus about being able to forgive sins, about being the Son of God, they don't seem so far-fetched anymore. He said he was going to rise again. Nobody does that, and yet he has. So maybe you're here today a bit like those women. You come to pay respects. You're not consciously against Jesus. You think he was a good guy, but you're not expecting any life-changing encounter with him, any new life. To all intents and purposes, you're treating Jesus like he's just another dead bloke. But will your encounter with this risen Jesus change anything for you today? So that's a great earthquake. After that great earthquake, everything changes for these women with a great encounter. A great encounter. They become the very first people in history to see the risen Jesus. Verse 8. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. So notice they didn't only see him, they also touched him. This wasn't a ghost, not a floaty vision, not like Anakin at the end of Return of the Jedi, not like Patrick Swayze in Ghost, not like Mufasa in The Lion King. Jesus in his body, they touched his feet. However different, I mean, somehow he's got out of the tomb, but however different Jesus' resurrected body is, it's still recognizably him, still physically real, touchable, prompting the women to fall down and worship him. And Jesus picks up where he left off before the night of his arrest. Verse 10, Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." See, none of this is a surprise to Jesus. He'd been predicting his suffering, his death, and his resurrection since they'd set out for Jerusalem. He knew how awful things were that were coming and went for it anyway to take the punishment on our behalf. And so he tells the women to remind the disciples what he'd said. He'd said, I'm going to be killed, but I'll see you later back up in Galilee. But before we get to them getting together in Galilee, there's quite a few verses that tell us about this great cover-up, isn't there? Great cover-up. I mean, imagine you're one of those guards. What would you make of all of that? How would you feel? You've seen an earthquake, a supernatural being appear and sitting on the very stone you were supposed to be keeping in place, revealing that the body in your charge has gone. I mean, if you hadn't passed out, you probably would have run away. And I reckon at this point, those guards are thinking, yep, this is definitely above my pay grade. So off they go and see the chief priests. Because after all, it was them who had had Jesus killed. It was them who had insisted the guards be placed at his tomb and ordered the tomb sealed shut. Surely these chief priests, they'd have some wise words on the matter. Verse 12. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You're to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep." This is the country's religious rulers. Not, "Oh no, we were wrong. He really is the Son of God. We should go and worship him." No, none of that. In spite of eyewitness accounts of God's direct supernatural intervention in the world, their reaction to Jesus overcoming death itself is to deny it, to do their best to suppress it. So maybe that's where you're at today. Do you have an inkling that all this story about Jesus is true? It's adding up. But you push such thoughts to the back of your mind, file it under, worry about that some other time. Because to confront that reality now, well, that would change everything. Are you going to settle for the consolation prize offered by the world, where you're told what to think and paid off with a large sum of money, or paid off with whatever your thing is that will hopefully keep you happy and fulfilled until you die? Or will you come and join Jesus, the only one who can offer you life after death and has proven it by being risen himself? A life of certain hope for the future based on true events in the past that changes everything about today. Next, we get this great reunion. A great reunion. As Jesus keeps his promise, as he always does, even when it seems impossible, Jesus keeps his promise and meets the disciples in Galilee, where he said he would. And you know, the Bible is not propaganda. The Bible includes inconvenient truths as well. The Bible tells us that although all the disciples turned up, it wasn't like a straightforward 11 out of 11 experience for all of them. Verse 16, "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted." Some doubted. Some of these same men who had spent 3 years with Jesus, day to day, they knew how he had his coffee and everything, saw him being definitely proper dead, found it hard to believe he was alive again. Some doubted. Do you? Do you doubt? Matthew records that some of those closest to Jesus did too. I mean, this is the turning point of all creation, of history. And so it's a big deal. Of course, it's unique. The whole Bible so far has been leading to this. Maybe those doubting disciples thought, this is too good to be true. And I think that's what many of us bring to Jesus' resurrection. It's such good news. It can't be true, can it? But what if there really is a happy ending? And the Gospels, they stand up to scrutiny, probe them, ask questions, examine the facts. And in this case, a happy ending is exactly what we find. Some of the disciples, though, like the women in verse 9, make the only appropriate response. They worship him. God made himself known in the clearest, most evident way through Jesus. And Jesus raising from the dead proves he's the Son of God, the chosen one who has dealt with everything you ever have or ever will do wrong. So if you're considering Jesus or considering whether there's a God at all, just think carefully, be honest with yourself. Have you constructed for yourself a very limited way in which you will allow God to prove he exists? Maybe you expect a supernatural sign or a bolt of lightning or a voice or a dream. Well, have you considered that this is it, that this is God speaking to you? That if this story is true, Jesus is fully God and fully human. He's died for you and risen back to life and offers you the kind of eternal life he's enjoying. What if this very thing you're looking at now is God showing himself, God himself showing you who he is? Verse 18, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority over everything. Anything you can think of in all creation, Jesus has authority over it. And that includes authority over death. Jesus has proven he's defeated sin, just like he said he would. You see, Jesus knew our choosing our own plan for life and rejecting God's loving rule cuts us off from him relationally and cuts us off from the life that he gives. That on our own we face physical death and spiritual death of separation from God. But Jesus didn't just come to tell us to turn back to God. He did tell us to do that. But on the cross, he also took on himself our sin and the punishment it deserves so that we can be forgiven. So it's all sorted out. Because Jesus knew he'd be returning just before that new heaven and earth. Jesus knew he's coming back not to save, but to judge, to get rid of evil and sin once and for all, so that there's no more pain or crying or tears. To get rid of evil and sin once and for all, and he doesn't want us to be caught up in that. He wants us safe with him. And his resurrection proves that his dying in our place, it worked. It was effective. We can be forgiven. Only in Jesus do we have someone who has intervened in history, an actual person in an actual place on the map at an actual time of day to deal with our sin. And he's not done it in an abstract, ethereal kind of way. It's not a philosophy or a vibe, but he's physically done it by dying the death we deserved. And the great thing is, he's promised that those who trust in him with their lives will be raised too. John 11:25. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even though they die, will live even though they die. And we hope for this not because it's a nice idea, but because Jesus said it, and when he said it would happen to him, that's exactly what happened. So without Jesus' resurrection, life is just trying to squeeze in stuff before you die. Make as much noise as possible to hide the truth that it's all going to end in death. Well, not anymore. The Apostle Paul put it like this in 1 Corinthians 15. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. In other words, just as Jesus has a resurrection body, still definitely him, but somehow made better, physical, but made better for his new home in glory, so will those who belong to him. Just as a sunflower seed has the same genetic makeup as the huge yellow plant and flower, that so it will be for us. Still us, but transformed into something much better, ready for a life in that new heaven and earth. So how do we respond to this astounding news that Jesus is alive? Jesus has a great invitation. Great invitation. Verse 19. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So will you be a disciple? That's the invitation. Will you become a follower of this risen Jesus? And if you already are his disciple, will you go making disciples for Jesus, wherever that may be? Well, we've had a great earthquake, a great encounter, a great cover-up, a great reunion, and a great invitation. And now Matthew ends his gospel with Jesus' great promise. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. God's original plan was to share his rule of the universe with humanity. And in spite of sin and evil and all the mess that's made, that's still his plan, still what he's going to do. Jesus' resurrection isn't the end of the story. Rather, it's the beginning of something much better. It's the beginning of us being able to share in God's rule with God in a world without sin and suffering. And Jesus' resurrection has started it. And if you put your trust in him today, it sets off an earthquake within you. Your whole life is shaken and stirred up, and your eternal life is set in motion. You receive that resurrection life that will continue on beyond your death and into that new creation. Will you put your trust in the risen Jesus? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that Jesus' resurrection is not the end, but the beginning. And that the promise is, when we trust in him, we are spiritually raised to life, and that we'll be physically raised and live with you forever in a new heaven and earth. No tears, no crying, no pain, no death. Amen.